Well, good morning. It is a delight for me to be here again this morning, have this opportunity to share God's word with you. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We are actually going to cover Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19. So you certainly can be praying for me as we cover two books of the Bible in one service. But we are looking at narratives, and we really do preach narratives a little bit differently than we preach the didactic portions of Scripture. And so we don't necessarily need to go through verse by verse and tear every verse apart when we are looking at narratives. In this particular narrative, in these two chapters, actually we'll see three different narratives. But I think the focal point of the two chapters comes in chapter 18, verse 16 through 18. Chapter 18, verse 16 through 18. So let's look at those to begin with. Then the men arose from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Verse 19 again, "For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." The title of the message this morning is Righteously and Justly Keeping the Way of the Lord. Righteously and justly keeping the way of the Lord. Now, I refer to these verses as the high point or the theological focal point, realizing that in this passage, or in these two chapters, we have the theophany. We have a theophany. We have a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ. We could focus on angelology. There's angels mentioned in here. We could focus on just the importance of having an intimate relationship with God. We'll see that in this passage. We'll see God's omniscience in this passage. We'll see the importance of trusting in the power of God in this passage. We'll see God's mercy. We'll see God's grace. We'll see God's compassion. We'll see God's sovereignty in election. We'll see God's wrath. We'll see God's justice. So we could focus on all those areas, but I am calling this part here where this passage tells us that Abraham is chosen to be a mighty and strong man and to raise up his household and all who come after him to keep the way of the Lord righteously and justly. I'm focusing on that aspect. And the reason I'm focusing on that aspect is because Moses is writing to the descendants of Abraham. If you are a descendant of Abraham and you're reading through these two chapters and you say, "Whoa, wait a minute. My forefather Abraham was chosen by God. God chose my forefather. He chose my forefather that he might become great and that he might become mighty, that he become a mighty nation, and that he would bless all the other nations through him. And he chose my father so that my father would command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. My forefather was commanded by God to train his descendants to keep the way of the Lord righteously and justly. If I am a God-fearing descendant of Abraham, if I am a God-fearing reader of what Moses is writing to me, I'm going to cling on to that. Wow! God chose my great ancestor Abraham so that I would become one who keeps the way of the Lord righteously and justly. And I think that's the focal point. That's the focal point for the people of Israel. That's the focal point for any child of God. We are to righteously and justly keep the way of the Lord. And in these three narratives, there's going to be a narrative where Moses talks about the interaction between God and Abraham. There's going to be a narrative where Moses talks about Lot's relationship to Sodom and the effects on his family. And then there's going to be a narrative about God's destruction of Sodom. Well, in these narratives, and we're going to interpret these narratives, that's what we need to first of all do. We need to interpret the narratives. We need to do some interpretive things. Some of the things we'll interpret is who are the two men that's with the Lord. We need to interpret, why was Sarah laughing? What is the significance of Sarah laughing? We need to interpret, what is the significance of the Lord kind of insinuating that he really doesn't know how bad the sin in Sodom really is? Well, God's omniscience, so what is the significance of that? We need to interpret that. And in today's age, we need to even interpret exactly what was the sin in Sodom. We need to interpret that. So we're gonna interpret this passage, and from this passage, we're going to look at implications. You see, there are implications to those interpretations. There are implications for the people of Israel, and there are implications for us. And then from those implications, you can make your application. Let me go back to the interpretation. There's only one interpretation. There's not two interpretations. We can get the interpretation wrong, but there's only one. What do I mean by that? I can't 20 years from now say, hey, you know, the interpretation 20 years ago was this, but today it's this. Wrong. There's only one interpretation. I may get it wrong 20 years from now, come back and say, oh, you know, I got it wrong. That's not what it meant 20 years ago, and that's not what it means today. That could happen. But I can never say it means one thing for one time period, and it means something else for a different time period. We cannot do that. And I believe the same is true with the implications. When I draw these implications out of this text, we can't say, well, you know, that was an implication 20 years ago, but that's not an implication today. One of the implications is God desires intimacy with his own. If that is a true implication of the text, then that's true 20 years ago, 20 years now, 40 years now. That never changes. Now, I guarantee you, I will miss some of the implications. I certainly won't exhaust all the implications. I think I'm only drawing out maybe seven implications out of the two chapters, maybe eight. I will miss some, but if I got the implications right, they are always right. There again, I could be wrong on my implications, but if I got them right, if they're right today, they're right in the future. The applications, they change all the time. The applications are constantly changing. You need to take the application. We'll look at these implications, one being that the Lord desires intimacy with his own. You need to take that implication, and you need to apply it and how you maintain your deep relationship with God when it seems futile. I realize sometimes a relationship with God seems futile. And you need to take that implication and you need to apply it to those times when it seems futile to keep working on my relationship with the Lord. You need to take the implications of this text and you need to use them and you need to apply them to your life when your life is difficult. See, I don't know. I don't know the difficulties that everybody is going through, but I am absolutely confident when you understand the implications of this text, the Holy Spirit will tell you how you can take that implication and apply it to your own specific difficult time. And what's difficult today won't be what's difficult 10 years from now. But that implication you can always use. And here's where the brotherhood comes in. I hope you have someone that you're sharing your difficult times with. Here comes the importance of us all being together. It's so important that we all hear the implications so that when we're talking to one another and we realize the difficulties, we can help our brother and sister realize, hey, remember that implication we studied 3 weeks ago? I think this applies to your situation this way. We can help each other. But we need to look at these implications when we're struggling with temptation, when we're struggling with sin, when it's time to flee sin. There will be implications in this passage, in this message today, that will be directly applicable to your fight with sin, to your fight with those insidious sins that just won't let you go. And I pray you have someone you're talking to about that. And I pray that for you men, it is a brother in this family. For you women, it is a sister in this family. Our corporate worship is so essential to this body. For those who teach others in this body, it is so essential for them to be here that when they're preparing a lesson to teach, whether it's to mothers or to teach, whether it's to children or to teach, whether it's to teens, it is so important that they're all here taking these implications and using them in their teaching. That's how God is going to build this church, so that we are not fooled by every trickery of doctrine out there. That is the philosophy of ministry. That's how ministry works, through the preaching of the Word of God. A very long introduction, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. God, now we come to you. Now we humbly bow our hearts to you. And at no other time, more than right now, do we declare our total dependency upon you. Nothing is ever said from this pulpit that ever means anything until your Holy Spirit takes it and does with it what you want done with it. Father, we would pray that the preaching of your word this morning would glorify you. We would pray that the preaching of your word this morning would honor your word. We would pray, Father, that you would be pleased, that it would bring you great joy to take the preaching of your word this morning and use it in our hearts in such a way that we might be able to rightly and justly keep your ways, O great and mighty God. For if there is one thing that we need in our personal lives, it is to learn how to rightly and justly keep your ways. If there is one thing that our families need to see in us as parents, they need to see us rightly and justly keeping your ways. We will find out this morning what happens to families when the leaders do not rightly and justly keep your ways. Father, if there's one thing this nation this morning needs, this nation this morning needs to see your church righteously and justly keep your ways. So, Father, I ask you to help me this morning. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would take the foolishness of preaching and do something powerful with it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The first narrative that we will look at this morning is God's interaction with Abraham. God's interaction with Abraham. That is in verses 1 through 15, Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Now, the first implication that we are going to gain from this text is that the Lord desires intimacy with his own. So let's look, first of all, at the 8 verses. That's where we will see the Lord's desire to have intimacy with his own. And as we read through the verses, I will interpret the verses for you and then draw that implication out for you. Chapter 18, verse number 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Literally, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is appearing to Abraham. And he's sitting under the oaks, sitting at the tent door in the very hottest part of the day. When he, that would be Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Let's identify these two other men. We know that one of them is Yahweh. We know that one of them is the Lord. Who are the other two? Look with me in chapter 18, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there, and they went to Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord, or while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. So the 3 of them are leaving the oaks with Abraham. 2 of them walk away, and Abraham's left standing with Yahweh. So the 2 walking away are the 2 that we're trying to identify. They walk towards Sodom. Now look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So who are the 2 others? They're angels. Angels and Yahweh have come to meet with Abraham. It does not appear that Abraham recognizes them as Yahweh. It does not appear that Abraham recognizes them as angels. I believe somewhere along the narrative, Abraham begins to realize who he's talking to, perhaps. When Yahweh starts to talk about how he has chosen Abraham, perhaps that's when Abraham realizes, this is Yahweh. This is the pre-incarnate Lord. This is the Son of God. Perhaps when he starts talking about destroying Sodom, perhaps there. But throughout this narrative, throughout these chapters, Abraham does come to that realization of who it is that he's speaking with. And we see in this text Abraham behaving, responding in a very hospitable way to his visitors. He's responding like a good citizen in that day and age would respond. His hospitality will be providing an opportunity for them to get cleaned up. He offers to wash their feet. They're traveling in sandals, walking in dust and dirt, and their feet would be very dirty, so he's very hospitable. He's going to want to wash their feet. He's going to want to provide them a meal, not just any meal, the best meal he can put together. He's going to want to provide for them. He will continuously be present for them. He won't be obnoxiously getting involved in their discussions, but he's always going to be there ready to get whatever they need. And when they go to leave, he is going to very hospitably escort them from the area. And as we go through this narrative, continue to read with me in verse 3. And this is Abram speaking to Yahweh and said, "My Lord, Yahweh, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves and that you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So here we see that Yahweh and these angels are more than happy to stop on their journey and to spend time with Abraham. Yahweh is initiating this encounter. Yahweh is initiating this relationship. And we see in this Yahweh's desire to have intimacy with his own. Yahweh is going to visit Lot through the angels, but that visitation is going to be much different than it is with Abraham. Yahweh is going to visit Sodom. Much, much different. Here we have Yahweh visiting Abraham and desiring an intimate conversation. He will commune with Abraham. He will encourage Abraham. He will show Abraham compassion. He's going to reassure Abraham that he is going to have this promised son. Yahweh does not need to do that. Yahweh does not need to continue to reassure us of his promises. He really doesn't even need to make the promises. He can just do what he wants, but he's such a compassionate God and caring God. He reveals his promises to us, and then he reassures us about those promises. Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted, one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." One of the implications that I draw from this text is that Yahweh wants to have an intimate relationship with me. Yahweh wants to have an intimate relationship with you. Yahweh wants to have an intimate relationship with the people of Israel. In order to motivate believers to resist sexual sins, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have for God, and that you are not your own? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you." Intimacy. God has constant intimacy with you by allowing his Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And that's meant to be a motivation to flee from sexual sins. Paul is referring to the believer's solidarity union with Christ when he says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord." Here Paul is motivating believers to live in unity because all believers are being fitted together and they are jointly a part of the holy temple of God. Us understanding that God dwells within us and we dwell together should be a motivation for unity. Knowing that God desires to have an intimate relationship with all of us should motivate us to unity. Paul desires believers to have the assurance of the love of Christ So he prays for them like this. He prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, and that being rooted and grounded in love, they might understand the length, the breadth, and the height, and the depth of the love of God. One of the reasons that God wants to have an intimate relationship with us, Christ dwelling within us, at ease, living within us, so that we might understand the magnitude of his love. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "For by these he's granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And when he says by these, he's referring to the power of the Holy Spirit and the true knowledge of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the true knowledge of God, we receive all the precious and magnificent promises. The reason we receive all those precious and magnificent promises is so that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Again, intimacy with God. And by being a partaker of the divine nature, now we can escape the corruption that is in this world by lust. How desperately you need to know that if you're going to walk righteously and justly, if you're going to righteously and justly keep the ways of the Lord, you need an intimate relationship with God. And I'm telling you this morning that every difficulty you're going through in life, every single one of them, no matter what it is, if you are a believer, if you love God, if you are called according to his purpose to become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you everything you're going through in your life is meant to, number one, cause you to have greater intimacy with God. Greater intimacy with God. Encourage one another as you're helping each other go through your difficult times. Tell them, this is meant to help you to have greater intimacy with God. We also see another implication in this narrative of the relationship that the Lord is having with Abraham. And it's the implication that the Lord desires faith from his own. The Lord desires faith from his own. Look at verse 9 through 15 with me. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I've become old, shall I have the pleasure? My Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will come and return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" What does Sarah's laughter here indicate? Sarah's laughter here indicates a lack of faith. A lack of faith. She lacks faith. She lacks faith in what? The power of God. The Lord desires faith from his own. That's the implication that we can gain from that understanding of the text, that Sarah is laughing because she lacks faith in the power of God. Therefore, we understand that God desires us to have faith in him, and in particular, his power. And from this text, we can also realize that God knows when we don't have that faith. Nobody's hearing Sarah laugh. It's a quiet laugh. The Lord didn't hear Sarah laugh. The Lord just knew she laughed. The Lord knew that Sarah lacked faith in his power, and he is now correcting that. Understand that that lack of faith is sin. This is sin on the part of Sarah. And the Lord is confronting this sin. When you lack faith in the power of God, that is sin in your life. Realize that whatever you're going through in life, whatever the situation is, not only does God want you to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with you, he wants to strengthen your faith no matter how impossible the situation seems. In fact, the greater the impossibility, the more God's trying to work faith in your life. Faith in his power. Never take God's power for granted. Never express doubt in God's power. Never be indifferent towards God's power. Never be shocked Never be shocked what Yahweh can do, because nothing is too difficult for Yahweh. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He spoke it all into the being by the power of his word. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the redeemer. He provided forgiveness for your sins. Do you understand the power of forgiveness of your sins? There's nothing, nothing that God cannot do. Have faith in his power. We see a third implication here in this narrative that Moses is sharing with us here, and that is that the Lord desires interaction with his own. The Lord desires interaction with his own. Look here with me in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to my ear, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham's entering into interaction with Yahweh. And one of the implications of this text is to realize that God desires us to have interaction with him. And in fact, God, Yahweh, is drawing Abraham into this interaction. How does Yahweh draw Abraham into this interaction? He draws Abraham into this interaction with what we see in verse 20 and 21. "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to the outcry which has come to my ear," or come to me. "And if not, I will know." Why is Yahweh presenting himself as not really knowing for sure whether the outcry is great as it is? Is Yahweh don't know? Is he not omniscient? Certainly he's omniscient. He's expressing this possibility that maybe the outcry is not as bad. Maybe the sin is not as bad. He's expressing that to draw Abraham into a conversation, to open up Abraham's heart, to get Abraham to reveal his heart. This is not unlike what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. Remember where the Lord said to Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat?" Did the Lord not know? Why is he asking the question? It's not because the Lord does not know. It's because he wants to open up and reveal Adam's heart. Because then Adam then says, you know, he starts to justify what he did. So God is revealing Adam's heart. Yahweh's doing the same thing with Abraham here. He's revealing the heart of Abraham specifically for Lot. And I will show you that in just a moment. Specifically for Lot. But he's causing Abraham to reveal his heart. He's causing Abraham to enter into interaction with him. Yahweh wants us to have interaction with him. God wants us to have interaction with him. Yahweh welcomes this interaction. Even though as we read through it, it seems just a little bold on the part of Abraham. Yahweh's not put off by this. He accepts this interaction. Let's read through the interaction. We began to read it there in verse 23. "And Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?' So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, 'Now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose the 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if 30 are found there." And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of 20. Then he said, oh, my Lord, do not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. And as soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham just keeps coming at it, humbly so. It teaches us about interaction with God. We can continue to press God, but humbly, humbly pressing God. And God welcomes that. There are so many other implications in this, but I just want you to understand that God desires interaction from you. Whatever you're going through in life, realize that it is meant to cause you to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. It is meant to increase your faith in His power, and it is meant to draw you into an interaction with the Lord. And the Lord cares about what's on your heart and what is really on the heart of Abraham. Look with me in chapter 19, verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. What was Abraham really concerned about? Lot. That's what he's really concerned about. When the destruction was all done, the Lord remembered Lot and Abraham. He knew what was really on Abraham's heart. Abraham is concerned about Lot. Now, do you see how important this interaction is? As Abraham is interacting, and in Abraham's mind, you know, I hope there's 10, because if there's 10, I know Lot will be saved. He didn't go down to just one, because he assumed, wrongly so, there must be at least 10 in this whole city. There must be at least 10. He went down as low as he possibly thought. I don't need to go any lower than 10. If there's 10, Lot's going to be saved. But do you see the deep relationship, how Abraham's relationship with Yahweh is going to be deepened, having gone through this interaction and then having Lot delivered from it? It's going to cause Abraham to trust Yahweh even more. That alone is going to deepen Abraham's relationship with the Lord. That alone is going to deepen Abraham's faith in the power of the Lord. Our prayers with God will never change a thing about what God is going to do. Our prayers with God will never inform Him about anything, but oftentimes when God is getting ready to do something, He will move upon our hearts to pray, so that when we pray and He accomplishes what we are praying for, our relationship with Him will deepen. It's all about us deepening our relationship with the Lord. So if you ever sense God moving upon your heart to pray, get down on your knees and pray. Pray. Because God is getting ready to do something, and He wants you to be praying with it. So when it's done, you will know that He did it. And you will give Him praise, and you will grow in your faith, in your awe, in your intimacy with God. These are things that the people of Israel need to understand. They need to understand that God wants a deep, intimate relationship with them. They need to understand, have faith in the power of God. What did they lack? The first opportunity to go in the promised land. They lacked faith in the power of God. Now Moses is writing them a narrative about Abraham and Lot and Sodom that should increase their faith in the power of God. They didn't spend intimate time with God. They weren't caring about spending intimate time with God. You look through the whole history of the people of Israel in the Bible. It's a constant problem. Constant problem. They lack intimacy with God. They lack faith with God. They lack interaction with God. Bring out a king who has intimacy with God. David, a man after God's own heart. Bring out a king who trusts in the power of God. God's going to enable him to slay this giant. Bring out a king who's praying with God. Just read the Psalms. And you have a great Israelite. You have an Israelite to follow after. The problem with the Israelites is they just weren't following David as he was following basically what we're reading right here. But are we as a church following these implications? There's another narrative here, and it's the narrative of Lot's relationship to the wicked city, Sodom, and its effect on his family. First of all, how should we view Lot? It's difficult. How do you view Lot? We read this, and boy, Lot seems very immoral. He seems very far from God. And he's going to do things here that are just, you can't explain them. You just can't explain them. You just got to read them. There's no explanation for this. But then we come to what Peter says about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Peter says this, referring to God, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sexual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous and tormented, his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Peter writes as if Lot is some righteous man who is just tormented by the sin around him. And we can't say that flippantly. That's literally what Peter is saying. Yet, in our text, Peter will display great moral weakness. He has chosen to live in a very pagan city, and although the city greatly torments him, he refuses to leave the city. He struggles being committed to leaving the city, and while in a drunken stupor, he commits incest not once, but twice. So how do we balance all this? So what might Peter mean when he says that Lot is a righteous man? How do you become righteous? By faith. Lot is just telling us that, or Peter's just telling us that Lot was a man of faith. He had faith, and he does demonstrate that faith to a small degree. He is concerned about the angels, and although he hesitates and argues with the angels, eventually he does obey. So there are indicators that he is a man of faith. But he's not the man of faith that Abraham is. He's a man of faith that is playing far too close and footloose and fancy free with sin, like so many Christians today. And we're going to learn a lot from Lot. We're going to learn much from Lot. A man who is a child of God, but he's too footloose and fancy free with sin. One of the first things we see is good intentions apart from a hatred of sin will lead to spiritual lethargy. Good intentions apart from a hatred to sin will lead to spiritual lethargy. Let's see his good intentions. Chapter 19, verse number 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we will spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. They called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. So Lot has good intentions. He's using his position. He's sitting at the gate of the city, which means he's a man of somewhat of leadership. Somewhat importance. He's using his position to try to protect these angels. He doesn't know they're angels at this point, I don't believe. He just believes they're two visitors. Those are good intentions. But Lot does not have a hatred for sin. And those good intentions lack from a hatred of sin will lead to spiritual lethargy. And we see the spiritual lethargy as soon as we come to verse 8. Now behold, I'm just going to read this. I'm not even going to explain it. It's just what it says. This is Lot talking to the men. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Good intentions, but he doesn't have a hatred for wickedness and a hatred for sin. He is spiritually lethargic. Look at verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. He had good intentions, but he does not hate sin, so he hesitates. He hesitates to flee this city, which has been said is going to be destroyed. Where's your hatred, Lot? Your soul is being tormented. I believe it's being tormented. Scripture tells me it's being tormented. But where's your hatred? Why the hesitation? Why does the Lord have to show you extra compassion and literally drag you away from the city? Because you have good intentions, but you don't hate sin. You must hate sin. We see this spiritual lethargy also in 17 through 20. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to. It is so small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved?" Now he's not just hesitating. He's arguing with him. He's saying, "I can't go to the mountains. If I go to the mountains, I'm too weak and I'm too old. The destruction will overtake me before I can get to the mountains." Lot, who are you talking to here? You're talking to the people that are going to destroy the city. You're talking to the people that are going to save your life. Are you really worried that they're going to send you someplace where you're not going to be able to make it? I don't really think that's the issue. The issue, he's not yet ready to leave the life of living in the city. His whole problem was when Abraham gave him the opportunity to go which way he wanted to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And just being near there wasn't enough. He had to be living in the city. He just seems to have the world seems to have a pull on him. It just keeps drawing him into the world. Even when he knows that world is going to be destroyed, he's still being drawn into it. He has good intentions, but he doesn't hate sin enough. And it causes him to be spiritually lethargic, and he does despicable things with his daughters. He hesitates to flee the destruction. He argues with those who are going to save him. That is an implication. Good intentions without a hatred to sin will always lead to spiritual lethargy. Good intentions apart from a hatred of sin will always lead to spiritual blindness. And we kind of see this in the way that his family and those around him are responding to what is going on. Good intentions apart from a hatred to sin will promote spiritual blindness. We see the spiritual blindness in his son-in-laws who cannot comprehend spiritual truth. They cannot comprehend spiritual truth. Look at verse 14. Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons as being jesting. You know, when you have good intentions, but you don't hate sin, you're going to promote around you a spiritual blindness that is demonstrated in the inability to comprehend spiritual truth. Those around you will not be able to comprehend spiritual truth. Think about that. As you have good intentions, yet you are hating sin, how is that going to affect those around you? One of the ways it will affect them is they're not going to be able to comprehend spiritual truth. Another way that it will affect them is they're not going to cling to spiritual truth. They won't cling to spiritual truth. And we see this in his wife, verse 26. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. It wasn't just, what's going on back there? I hear all that commotion. I might be tempted to do that. I hear a great noise and great commotion behind me. What is that? That's not what Scripture is saying when she looks. That look is a negative look. Let me show you the same word in a positive sense. We see it in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to quarry from which you were dug." That word "seek" there is the same word we have. Same verb, same tense, same everything that we have a Lot's wife. She looked to the city the way you're supposed to seek the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 5. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. There again, looked is the same verb, same tense, same everything. She's looking to the city the way we are to look to the Lord, and the Lord change our very complexion. Psalm 44, verse 20. Consider the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. The word consider here is the same word that's translated look when it comes to Sarah's lot. You're to consider the covenant. Think upon the covenant. Long for the covenant. Cling to the covenant. One of the ways that sin will affect people when you have good intentions, but you don't have a hatred for sin, one of the ways it's going to cause spiritual lethargy is it's going to cause people to not cling to the truth. She's not clinging to the truth. She's clinging to anything but the truth. A third way that we can see this spiritual blindness is in the daughters. The daughters cannot discern spiritual truth. Verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in the cave and his two daughters, he and his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us in the matter, into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. Let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink the wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know that she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Incest twice. Good intentions without a hatred for sin will create a spiritual blindness that causes people to be able to lack spiritual discern spiritual truth. They couldn't discern right from wrong. Did they have good intentions? Yeah, they had good intentions. They want to preserve their family line. That's a good intentions. But they didn't have a hatred for sin. They could not discern right from wrong. If you've got good intentions, but you do not have a hatred for sin, you are going to end up experiencing and expressing spiritual lethargy. You're going to be promoting spiritual blindness. And it will also lead to future spiritual problems. It will lead to future problems. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and is called Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites continue to be a constant thorn, a constant problem for the people of Israel. Because Lot had good intentions, but he did not hate sin, and he lived that way, it led to this spiritual blindness of his daughters that disabled them, prevented them from discerning right from wrong, which ended up having future problems for generations and generations with the people of Israel. Moses is writing to a people of Israel. They cannot miss this point. When they're dealing with the Moabites and when they're dealing with the Ammonites, where did they come from? They came from this incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. Because Lot may have had good intentions, but he didn't hate sin. And it should cause them to not just have good intentions, but to hate sin. And the truths which the Israelites should have understood and had a hatred for sin are the same truths that should cause you to hate sin. Good intentions are not enough. You must hate sin. That leads us to one last narrative, and I guess we'll have to go through this one quickly. It is God's destruction of Sodom. God's destruction of Sodom. We see this in chapter 19. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife became behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. He saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of the furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. The implication here is just like the interpretation: God hates sin and he will destroy sin. He will destroy sin. He will punish sin. There's another implication there that we don't have time to really go through, and it's more of an implication that comes from the modern interpretation of this passage. The modern interpretation of this passage will tell us that there is a strong inclination within the sinful heart of man to rationalize and to justify his sin. The modern interpretations of this text will tell us that there's a strong inclination within the sinful hearts of man to rationalize and justify their sin, because there are at least four different ways that this passage is interpreted to downplay the seriousness of the homosexual sin that is taking place here. Interpretations that are happening not by non-church members, not just by church members, but interpretations that are happening by the leaders of so-called church. Many people will say that the citizens of Sodom were merely seeking to become acquainted with the verses, with the visitors. Some of your translations may show that the men of the city just wanted to know the visitors. But that word "know" also refers to intimate relationships. That's why many translations translate it relationships. If it's to know, and I don't have time to go through all of this, but if it is just to know, then why was Lot worried about what they were going to do to the visitors? And why was Lot allowing the people to do what they're going to do to the visitors to do to his neighbor, to his daughters? Why did Lot call it a wicked thing if it was just to get acquainted to them? Why were the angels so aggressively removing Lot from the problem? If all the visitors wanted to do was just to get acquainted, or all the people of the city just wanted to do was get acquainted with the visitors, why are the people groping at the door to get in there if all they want to do is just be acquainted with the visitors? There are other passages. Passages in Judges chapter 19, where the same word is used with the Levite that visits the man in Gibeah who offers his concubine to the people of the city. And they just want to know her, but they end up brutalizing her. So that argument does not hold water. Some believe that the major sin in Sodom was not homosexuality. And they'll look at other verses to show, see, the major sin here in Sodom is not homosexuality. Just look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Jeremiah talks about the prophets in Jerusalem, how they see a horrible thing. There's committing of adultery, there's walking in falsehood, and there's a strengthening of the hands of evildoers, and they've all become to me like the men of Sodom. You see, the only problem with Sodom is there were adulterers there, there were people walking in falsehood, and evildoers were being strengthened. That was the real problem in Sodom. Well, that doesn't measure up with the clear interpretation of what we see in chapter 19. What might we see in Jeremiah 23 that does measure up with the clear interpretation of Genesis 19? What we see in Jeremiah that clearly is synonymous with what we see in Genesis 19 is this line: so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. Jeremiah is not saying that the type of wickedness in Jerusalem matches the type of wickedness in Sodom. Jeremiah is saying the intensity, the persistent of unrepentant, rebellious actions in Jerusalem meets the persistent, unrepentant, persistent, rebellious actions of Sodom. He's talking about the degree of absolute refusal to repent. That's what's the same. It's not the sins. The sins are not what that which is the same. Some will say the major sin in Sodom was not homosexuality, but it was gang rape. What's really the problem here? It's not homosexuality. It's just gang rape. Well, let's remember what's said in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You should not lie with a male as one lies with a female. it is an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as one who lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Just two individuals, no gang thing going on here. It's an abomination. Both shall be put to death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then comes those who want to interpret this in a way that rationalizes and justifies their sin. And they will say that when Paul is talking about homosexuals, he's really talking about men who hire other men for sexual relationships, because literally what that word means is betters of men. And somehow in their thinking, they can, betters of men, that's clearly talking about someone who wants to hire a prostitute for a homosexual relationship. The problem with that is when you look at that word betters of men, many people believe that Paul invented the word, that he invented the word, and that he put two words together. And so you got to look at the two words that he put together. And when we're trying to understand Greek words, one of the best places to go to understand Greek words is to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, you never find this specific word in the Old Testament. Why? Because Paul invented it after the Old Testament. But what you will find is the two words that Paul put together to make his word. And when you look at the two words in the Septuagint, the two words are the exact words that we just read in Leviticus. They refer to men who are lying. So it's literally men who lie. And so when we look at the word and how the Greek word puts it together, there's no way to look at that any other way than to see that it is homosexuality. What is the point here? The point here is that man's heart is so inclined to his sin that he will always try to justify and rationalize his sin. What is our ultimate conclusion about what God accepts as proper sexual behavior? God rejects. God adamantly opposes. God hates all sexual behavior except for the sexual behavior between a man and a woman who have committed themselves through the vows of marriage. All other sexual behavior, God hates, and God will ultimately punish. There's only one act of sexual behavior that pleases God, and that's when a man and a woman exchange vows of marriage, they commit themselves to a lifelong commitment, and they honor that marriage through the sexual relationship. Sexual activity, pornography, God hates it. He despises it. There's one other thing that we need to understand, though, about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to understand how Jesus compares the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with the sin of rejecting God's truth. With the sin of rejecting God's truth. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, we're talking about Jesus Christ, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Who will descend to Hades? For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I tell you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What is Jesus saying here? All those people that were destroyed, were killed by the wrath of God in Sodom, they are all yet to experience their eternal judgment. They are all yet, they haven't yet, it's yet future, to stand before the great white throne of judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. What Jesus is saying is when they're cast into the lake of fire, it's going to be more tolerable for them than for those who have seen his miracles yet do not believe in him. There is no generation of humanity that has had more truth exposed to it than the average citizen, especially here in America. If you're sitting here today and you've been coming here year after year after year after year, you have had so much truth. And if you haven't completely surrendered your life to that truth, I'm telling you, you will go to the lake of fire, just like all those who were destroyed in Sodom. But your eternal punishment will be far greater than the eternal punishment of those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Will Sodom and Gomorrah's punishment be bad? Oh, yeah. It'll be bad. But if you're rejecting truth today, yours will be far worse. What is the implication? You must put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you must do it today. You must today put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because you have been hearing too much truth for way too long to ignore it any longer. Today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of your salvation. Trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And for those of us who have trusted Christ as for forgiveness of our sins, let's realize God wants a deep, intimate relationship with us. God wants to increase our faith in His power. God wants us to have interaction with Him. God does not want us to have just good intentions without a hatred for sin. God will judge all unrepentant sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We pray, Father, you'd be pleased to use all that has been said as you would desire to use it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.